Good morning. Often testimonies are for people to give when there's a finished work, when everything's resolved and everything is happy. This story is not one of those. Put up the first slide, please. This was our perfect family with three wonderful daughters and son-in-laws, all walking with God, and 12 grandchildren. And my 96-year-old mother now in the front row there. And right beside her in the red Christmas dress was Lydia, a six-year-old, unusually vibrant, a witness in her school, who went from, May 1st, went from a vibrant, happy little girl to lifeless within 24 hours. And then we spent days in the hell of intensive care, life support. It is really, really awful when it's hopeless and there's no good outcome. So we are left with a gap. Next slide, please. You see the faded memory of Lydia, and that's what we're going with. Now, next slide, please. And this is what grief looks like for parents and grandparents. Seeing the suffering, starting with the death, and every holiday that comes along, more and more pain. This is Jedediah, Chelsea, and little four-year-old Maggie. And they're being very proactive, seeking counseling, grief groups, and even play therapy for Maggie. But this is a kind of situation where we need a Savior that can identify with our sufferings, a Savior that got very angry and wept at the death of his friend Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, and a Savior who, in his own death, wept and sweat tears of blood. So he's not, it's something that's unresolved yet, even for Jesus, that it will be resolved. There will be vengeance against death.
So where do we go from here? As you can tell, we're left with a very deep wound because we miss Lydia. The autopsy turned up nothing. We don't know why she died. But we're also left with deep wonder because the week before Lydia died, I was reading to Lydia and to Maggie, her sister, the children's version of Pilgrim's Progress. You may remember that story of a man going through his perilous journey of life, trying to get to the celestial city. And we never finished the book. But Lydia jumped ahead, and she graduated, and she made it to the celestial city before any of us did. Would you put up the next slide, please? This is a painting that's in process by an aunt of Lydia's, and she's heading to the celestial city there. What's not done yet in the painting is the hand of Jesus reaching down and taking her. So she passed through the invisible veil that's just, you know, right here. And she's gone ahead of us. And that's the hope. That's the hope for the season, isn't it? God sneaked into earth as a baby to take on our frailness, to identify with us. And then he grew up as the God-man, and he conquered death. So we can all join him in the celestial city.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me and sent me to bring news to the oppressed, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to release the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. We light this candle of hope.
And now, if you'd like to join me in reading our scripture for today, it's on page 992 in the Bibles that are underneath there. It's 2 Timothy 4, starting with verse 6, page 992. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only for me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dwayne and Trish. You know, if we actually did a survey of the amount of suffering in this room alone, it would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? And there are times in life where we must say, we don't know exactly how and why these things happen, right? If we're really honest. God does not necessarily say, this is exactly why or this is exactly how this happened. And for some of us who are still going through suffering, don't we wait and wish for knowing how it's all going to turn out? You know what I'm talking about, right? Oh, how we want to know how the ending is going to be. And when life happens and things don't go our way, Dwayne and Trish, we thank God for you and for your faithfulness. Your amazing testimony of grace, of God's sustaining power in your lives through this is amazing, and it's a testimony. Even though we are still in the midst of the muck, we thank you for sharing this morning. Thank you, Dwayne and Trish. And when life happens and things don't go as we often hope, here we come to the season of Advent, which means the longing for the coming of the Savior. And Advent is designed to play into our deepest longings. When, Lord? When will you come? When will you do this? When will you do that? In the midst of the hubbub and the hustle and the bustle of life and the craziness of life, the good of life and the pain of life, here comes Jesus. And so for the next few weeks, we're gonna walk through Advent together. And what better way? I was reading this. It's hard sometimes because you know how the seasons come and go, right? How do you say something fresh that you have to say every single year, right? Anybody understand what I'm saying, right? And I remember looking at some resources earlier this fall. I said, one of the ways that you can talk about the first coming of Christ is to talk about his second coming. I was like, okay, we're going to do that. So today, we're going to talk about and prepare for the first coming of Christ by talking about his second coming. And here is something interesting. William Butler Yeats, the great Irish poet, penned the poem, The Second Coming, right around the time of World War I. Could you imagine? People probably thought this was the end. In fact, they thought it was going to be the war to end all wars and things like that. And listen to what he writes from the context of World War I. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. He goes on in this pretty dark and dreary poem, wondering, is this the end? Is the second coming at hand? And it's actually interesting, if you go to the end of that poem, he talks about Bethlehem and the baby who will be born. Fascinating. But my friends, we want to know how the end turns out, and I have good news for us. We do know how the end goes, correct? If we've read our scriptures, we know how it goes, but yet, you know, it's not here yet, is it? And faith is required, my friends. We want to know how the end will turn out, especially when we look at the micro stories of our lives. Don't you hate it when you don't know how it's going to go? I hate it. It drives me nuts. My control freakishness goes into crazy hyperdrive at those moments. And if we are honest, we will even do attempts to try to control the end of the story, don't we? Don't we do this? What can I do? What can I say? What can I pay? What do I need to manipulate to make sure I know how this is all going to end out? And I remember what Jesus' great prayer in the Lord's Prayer, he says, let your kingdom what? Come. Let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I want to say this morning. The coming of Christ in his first advent, when he first came, it inaugurated God's kingdom, right? It was here. God is here. He's inaugurating it through the king who has arrived. And yet we wait for the fullness of the kingdom to come, don't we? Often one of the popular phrases is, we live in the already, but the not yet. We already can know that Jesus is king and that he has come, but we know that it has not yet been fully grasped for all of us. And so we see tragedies hit. We see 6-year-old little girls die mysteriously with no understanding why. And yet at the same time, we're filled with hope and the longing for when Christ comes back, he will make things right and good. And Advent is about longing. The longing of the human heart to say, we are waiting for everything to be made right. We're waiting for home. We're waiting for wholeness. We sometimes experience it, but it's not yet. So what do we do in the midst of this waiting? What do we do if, as we wait for the second coming of Christ? We are in, as one poet says, in the in-between. When Christ has come and he says that he will come again, what do we do? I want to give us 3 things this morning. Is that fair? First thing is this. Be faithfully productive. Be faithfully productive. After Jesus is resurrected from the dead, early in the book of Acts, as we've been going through that this fall, in Acts, they wonder after his resurrection if Jesus is now going to establish his kingdom. Look at what the disciples say in Acts, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, when they had come together, these are the disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the moment, right? Here is the Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to destroy Rome and the kingdom is going to be here forever. And he said to him, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Don't you want to know? You really do want to know, don't you? Like, tell us, Jesus, is this the moment? But Jesus says this, but here he's going to put it in opposition. But here's what's going to happen. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You have a task to do, my friends. It is not for you to worry about when God is going to come in all of his glory and fulfill the kingdom promises. You're to get to work. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus could have in that moment established his kingdom. And in fact, he is establishing his kingdom already, but not yet. Do you see this tension that we live in? And he's going to challenge us, me and you, to be productive, to bear witness to the risen king, the true Messiah, the longing of all of our hearts, the one who will take us home. Be witnesses of him. Get to work. In fact, Jesus does this most explicitly in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, when he talks about the second coming and talking about the destruction of the temple, when he says this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Some of you maybe had heard even this week about the missionary who was killed in the Sentinelese Islands over, I guess it was part of the Andaman chains, but ministering, seeking to bring Christ to the Sentinelese people. Did you hear about this? Some of you heard about it. Most of us had heard about this. It was fascinating the amount of news coverage that story garnered. Because the debate was, and this is not the platform where we're going to have this debate, was he an idiot for going by himself and trying to do this all on his own? Or was he a martyr? One who sought to bring the gospel of Christ there. Regardless of whatever we think about his motives, because we can't read those right now, I believe and I bet deep down in his heart, Jonathan Chow believed, I'm going to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And when the gospel has gone out to every tongue, tribe, and nation, it says that Jesus says the end then will come. That God is actually waiting in his patience and his grace to let the gospel go forth. And we, my friends, are to be faithfully productive in this witnessing of the gospel. We have a task to do. In fact, he goes on in Matthew 24, he gets even more intense. Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." I bet many of you heard this passage before. Excuse me, but know this. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. Duh, right? And would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Burglary stinks, doesn't it? Anybody ever been burglarized? I've been burgled, all right? It is so frustrating. Doggone it. I still remember one of the nights that I was a witness. I saw the dude who robbed my house, all right? We lived in Phoenix, and I remember this guy. We were coming home. It was late. It was in February. It was about 10 o'clock in the evening. And there was a green belt. In Phoenix, there's lots of green belts. You know those things with sidewalks and grass, because there's not a lot of grass in the desert. And so they call them green belts. And I noticed this guy who kind of looks a little bit scruffy, a little bit rough around the edges. And he's carrying like a bunch of stuff, walking down the green belt. And right by my house, I'm like, that's interesting. And I come around my house, and I go out to my bag. We had this little shed, storage shed thing. And the door was just slightly ajar. And I open the door, I'm like, doggone it, he stole my stuff. It was horrible. And I then proceeded, because many of you know I desire to be in law enforcement, and I pretend to be, all right? So I grabbed my trusty flashlight, and I got in my car, and I began to roam the neighborhood, seeking whom I may destroy, all right? Could not find this dirty rat. And man, it was frustrating. And boy, I wish I would have known he was coming then. Fast forward, actually a few months later, actually, that was in December, and then in February, a few months later, my wife comes home to open the door, and the internal chain is locked. You know those internal chain locks? It was locked from the inside. She kind of peers around the corner. She sees our kitchen knives sitting on the table just inside the doorway, which is a little terrifying, isn't it? And you remember those movies where the FBI or the spies have gone through everything? You know those movies? Everything's turned upside down. Sarah calls, she goes, "I think somebody's been in our house." I'm like, "Yeah, babe, you think?" And we go into the house, and it just looked like a spy. Our beds were upside down. Drawers were open. Stuff was gone. Doggone it, that's frustrating. I remember they stole two of my favorite things, a gladiator sword, which I love dearly. That thing was neat. And this wonderful, nice Browning shotgun that my parents had given me for a Christmas present I would go goose hunting with and things like that. And, oh, man, don't I wish I would have known when they were coming. We're in season of porch pirate season right now. Don't you wish you could catch those guys? I always had this kind of interesting desire to just kind of sit on my roof and just kind of wait with my shotgun. But I'm like, wait, I don't have a shotgun anymore, you know? I don't even have any means anymore to sit on my roof and do anything. And just I wasn't going to shoot him, but I just, you know, I just love to just see what would happen, you know? Just, oh, man. And yet, Jesus says, I'm going to come at a time, and you're not even going to expect it. In fact, he goes on in that same passage in Matthew 24, he says, then who is the wise and faithful servant? The wise one who says, his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. This is a good servant. But the master then goes away. He talks about the master leaving. He entrusts the work to the servant. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. We, my friends, are to be faithful servants who have been entrusted with the great work of making much of Jesus. We are not here, my friends, to merely bide time until we die or Jesus returns. And if so, Jesus has pretty strong words for you. If you're just sitting around doing nothing, being unproductive, Jesus is pretty frustrated about those. He calls them actually a wicked and faithless servant. And in fact, it ends really badly. You remember that whole weeping and gnashing his teeth stuff? Cut into pieces. Jesus is actually more judgmental towards those who claim to be his followers and do nothing with it. And yet he is calling us to be faithfully productive, humble servants that merely go about the task of loving God and loving our neighbor, that we are entrusted. God has actually entrusted to us a ministry, a service, an act of worship To not merely wait. And the see, you see what happens is this beautiful servant gets to work. He doesn't just wait around. He's active. He's not passive. Compared to the wicked servant, the one who thinks, well, the cat's away, the mice will play, you know, type of thing. No, this servant gets to work. And there's something beautiful about a life of honorable faithfulness, isn't there? There's something beautiful about a humble life. Because we're called servants. It's not the most highfalutin job, is it? And yet Jesus commends, and he uses servants, and the humble and the lowly are the ones that God uses. And we were in honorable faithfulness. We execute what God has entrusted to us. And sometimes, let's be honest, we over-glamorize the Christian life, don't we? We all think we have to be, in a sense, heroes or famous for Jesus. I'd be willing to bet there'll be more people in heaven. We'll have never any clue who these people were, this side of glory, and we'll be shocked and amazed at what they did for the sake of the kingdom. Day in, day out faithfulness, my friends. What are we to do longing for the second coming of Christ? We live faithfully for him. We are living as though we are prepared for this. It's sort of like, you remember if you've had kids, what is one of the greatest things that we tell our kids sometimes is this: if you're faithful in what? Be faithful in the small things, the little things. And in fact, we take that straight from Jesus. Those who are faithful in little, much will be then given over to you. That we are to be faithfully productive here, making much of Jesus. And here's something interesting, that we should always be prepared. As one commentator said, spiritual preparedness is not something others can provide for you. You cannot vicariously let someone else do the work that God has called you to do for you. In fact, R.T. France goes on and he says this: it is how God's people are living now that will be the key to their fate at the end. Being ready, quote unquote, is to be understood more ethically than intellectually. How many times, you remember that, right? In the 70s, the late great planner, they were trying to come up with formulas that here's when Christ is going to return. You remember this stuff, right? I was like, man, it's coming, right? I packed my bags. I don't know if you have to pack your bags for heaven, but you know what I mean, right? And we were going to figure out when Christ is going to come. It's going to come now. In fact, it's so silly because Jesus says, you don't have a clue when it's going to happen. And so it's more than just thinking intellectually, all right, I'm ready, I'm really ready. But he says this: no, it's ethically, it's how you're going to live. It demands a continuously acceptable lifestyle, not an attempt to calculate the timing of the parousia, that is the visitation, that's the Greek word, the parousia, the coming or the visitation of Christ, so as to prepare specifically for that event. The criteria of judgment will relate not to conscious alertness, but to a life lived, even unknowingly, as Jesus would have lived it. We are to be here not to merely bide our time until we die or Christ returns, but we are to be faithful over what God has tasked us with in this life. I popped into Nate's Sunday school class this morning. Again, that was a horrible sweatshirt, by the way, Nate. That was just ridiculous. Ugliest sweater. Man, I tell you. But anyway, he was talking about work and how do we go about our work. You know, your work matters. Not just the pastors and the missionaries and the professional Christians, as if that work was somehow better than in God's eyes. No, that God has given us all tasks to do, that we can bring glory to God in all square inches of our existence, not just here on Sunday morning. And in fact, if you get hung up on everything, then let's just go back to the big two. What does Jesus say are the most important things we can do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The vertical relationship of our connection with God. And the second he says is like it, right? What's he say? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's that mean? Everybody we encounter, whether in work, in family, in hobbies, he's given us this task to do, my friends, not to merely bide our time. So we should be faithful and productive. Another thing that we should do in this life while we await the return of Christ or he takes us home is to be patient. Doggone it. Patience is not fun, is it? 2 Timothy, we read that earlier. Paul comes to the end of his life and he writes this, right? I'm poured out as a drink offering. He's done everything he can. How about this? What if we lived our life to the limits? Paul uses the metaphor, I'm being poured out. My life is emptied for the sake of others. My life is being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I love this. I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The day of the Lord, all throughout scriptures, this image of judgment, that all of our deeds will be held to account, and God, who knows us better than we know ourselves, will hold us to account, and we'll answer to him one day. And look what he says. He longs for this crown, which the Lord will give to me on that day. And he says this, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved. And one version says, longed for his appearing. Paul lives his life in light of the second coming of Christ, and yet he's incredibly faithful and productive in the day to day. Do you see this? He's looking forward, but he's incredibly present at the same time. Wasn't it C.S. Lewis who said something like, aim at earth, he says we're too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. Have you heard this line before? He says, aim at earth and you'll get nothing. Well, he says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in, right? I just butchered that quote because I tried to do it off the cuff. Here's what he says, all right? Sometimes the quote has been, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. People think they almost take an escapist route to this world and they're actually not productive in this life. I think that is problematic. But C.S. Lewis says, those who have done the most for this world have thought most about the next. You see that? That's coming to me now. All right, just had to keep going. All right? Those who have done the most in this world have thought the most about the next. He says, aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. You see, does that make sense now? Did I get it right? Okay. Sorry, C.S. Lewis. All right? But aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. And it's actually those who long for the appearing of Christ that we can actually be faithful and productive now. Because now matters. Now matters. And we're actually judged by how we live now. Do we see this? It's not a fun topic, but yes, we will be held to account for our life. What gives this life meaning and purpose? My friends, we have such a golden opportunity. I was shocked also this week at how much news coverage there was about the decline in life expectancy in the U.S. Did you see that this week? It hit like crazy. And you know what they said were the two biggest contributing factors? This is actually, I'm bad at math, but it sounds to me like 3/10 of a year is a lot over the course of 1 year of a decline. That's quite a bit, mathematically speaking. Is that right, math nerds? Mike Johnson, is that fair? Thank you, Mike. All right. I have my engineer over here. He's vouching for that. So you know what they said were the two biggest contributing factors of the decline in life expectancy in the U.S. this past year? Suicide and opioid addiction. We see actually both of those are deeply and darkly interrelated, aren't they? And you know what's interesting about that? Both of those, to me, speak to the longing of the human heart. That we are increasingly more lonely in our lives. In fact, I was reading and a friend sent me this the other day, and I just saw it again this week, that in the United Kingdom alone, they have set up a parliamentary minister. They call them ministers over there, like a secretary here, you know, in the government offices. They've set up a minister of loneliness to address the epidemic amongst their people who are so isolated and alone. And we can be more and more interconnected through these things called phones, I guess. They're not even a phone anymore, right? And yet we're more isolated than ever. We feel this breakdown that we can actually be like Paul, like Christ, who poured themselves out for the sake of another. Not in isolation, but in community, giving their life away because life is difficult. And Paul even says life was like a fight. I fought this fight. I've kept the faith, but life is hard. Paul will also write in the book of Philippians, listen to what he says in the letter to the church in Philippi. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's communal here. Watch how we live our lives together. He says, but many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears. This is sad for him. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Listen to this. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's weird about the construction of that verse? Do you see what he says? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven, we await a Savior. So Paul, he's living on earth, right? Do you see what I'm saying? Paul understands the role of his dual citizenship. He's already experiencing the glory of heaven in a relationship with Christ. And yet he's here on earth and he's going through things that people are opposing him. And he's trying to live out the gospel faithfully where he is planted. Do you see this? And he recognizes where his true home is. And he says, this Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. Paul will say this as well in Romans chapter 12. He'll say, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Doggone it. There it is again. And be constant in prayer. We are to be faithfully productive. We are to be patient. And we are to be hopeful. I love what Tim Keller said about this, because patience and our sense, hold on, go back. Oh, get rid of it. There you go. That was too quick, Josh. All right. I tell you, Josh does a great job. Josh and Esther, they do a great job, by the way. That was a good shout-out for your screw-up there, all right? So, but you guys, we appreciate you guys. You don't get enough shout-outs. So right there in the middle of the sermon, let's pray, everybody. All right, no. But Tim Keller talks, patience is a hard thing. Waiting is a hard thing. And faith really is a fight, isn't it? Faith does not come easily. And this is why I like what Tim Keller says about this understanding of patience and understanding the unveiling plan of God in our lives, because we don't get to see it all laid out in front of us. Listen to what he says. Worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Whoa, Tim Keller, you got to give him a shout out for that. Let's listen to that again. Worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Both things, incredibly powerful motivators in your life, worry and bitterness, but they're horrible motivators. And they are destructive to the life of faith, and they are destructive to your soul. And so now we wait with patience. We rejoice in hope. We are patient in tribulation, and we pray all the time. I'm convinced that many people who have experienced trauma in their lives, and all of us have experienced varying degrees. I'd be willing, if you are human, you have experienced trauma at some level. Again, varying degrees. Some have suffered horrible things much more than anyone else, if you wanted to accumulate this, will suffer. But we have all done that. And I'm convinced, I think there's even a little bit of science behind this too, but I won't bring science into this, all right? I'm convinced that if you do not resolve those painful points in your life, when trauma hits you again, you will revert back to that painful place and you'll be broken and emotionally and spiritually stunted. Until we can understand and apply the gospel and apply it to that pain in our lives, we will not be able to, in some ways, move forward. Why is it that when some people who may actually live productive lives and then something, quote unquote, triggers them, all of a sudden you're back to acting like a 10-year-old again? I'm convinced that we can allow the gospel to speak into these places of pain and trauma. And here's another thing. It's horrible, and may none of us ever say this to someone who is in deep pain. It's time to move on. Don't ever do that. And if you do, I'm gonna bring scissors to your tongue, all right? And we're going to have just a little, all right? Surgery, all right? Or sew it. We'll just sew it shut, all right? Don't ever say to anyone, it's time to move on. I've been talking with some friends who experienced the Columbine tragedy. Again, everyone knows, remembers that day. And there's a way that the community has been able to move forward, but you don't necessarily move on. Does that make sense? We can always, with Christ, move forward. It does not mean we minimize or deny the pain of the past and live in bitterness and worry and anxiety and allow that to poison our souls and anchor us there. But we can move forward with Christ. And there is hope. And we can be patient in the midst of not knowing everything. And finally, we can be hopeful, can't we? Hope is oxygen to the soul. Why can we be hopeful? Because Jesus is King of Kings and He's Lord of Lords. Revelation 22, if we're going to talk about the second coming, I suppose we should go right to it, and here it is. Revelation 22, this is Jesus proclaiming, behold, I'm coming soon. bringing my recompense. Again, the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, it always involves judgment. That's interesting. I didn't realize how heavily until just this morning as I'm preaching this. I'm like, man, we could take a time and a half just talking about that. But he's bringing his recompense, meaning he's going to make everything right, isn't he? I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You know what that means, right? The beginning and the end. The first and the last. It's actually, the Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last, all right? So I'm the A to Z, Jesus is saying in modern English, right? Listen, this says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You see this incredible dividing line. And those who are oppressors and those who cause great pain and inflict evil on the earth, they are judged. And oh, how we long for evil to be judged. Let's not be naive, my friends. The world is broken. There is deep problems. There is evil is a real thing. Amen? Can we be honest about these things? And the human soul longs for things to be made right. And the justice of the Son will come in a world that is filled with injustice. The judge is here to make everything all right. The one who was from before time began and the one who will exist into eternity. He is here and here to make everything right. And he gives this beautiful analogy of those who he loves. They're washed and they're clean. They're set free. They're given a new identity and they're given new clothes and their home. And we see the fulfillment of all of this justice that we have longed for. I love Revelation chapter 21 when it talks about no longer will there be anything accursed and there will be no more darkness. Next week we're going to talk about darkness and light. And it says, and I still love it, that the tree of life is even back. I can't wait to eat a piece of fruit from the tree of life. You know what the tree of life is? It was in the garden in Genesis and it comes back. In Revelation 21, I think that's the first thing I'm going to do. Unless there's a big rack of ribs waiting there, I'm going to try. I don't know if we have to practice self-control in the new heavens and new earth, but I'm going to try to head straight for that tree of life. All right? If you see me coming, tell me, like James, you said, all right? You're going to the tree of life first. I bet that fruit's amazing. I can't wait. But we're going to be home. It's the joy and the longing of the human heart is fulfilled. And then no longer will there be any more crying or pain. And it says he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Ah, wow. Wow. Justice will be had. Evil will be vanquished. And that's why this world, we are to be productive and faithful. Because now matters, my friends. As the great Roman gladiator Maximus Decimus Meridius in the great film Gladiator says, before he was a gladiator and he was a general of the Felix Legions, he said, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Do you remember that line? Great line. And it's true. I wish he would have taken that out of First Hesitations chapter 4, right? It's right there. But here, let me tell you this. In this world, we will have trouble. And in this world, we can experience something. As one professor said, we can experience proximate justice and proximate peace. What he means by that is we will never fully experience the full justice of God. But we can experience it a little bit, right? I look at that horrible thing that happened with that guy named Chris Watts and his family. You know what I'm talking about. We can experience proximate justice. But oh, in some ways we long for God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we even humans may even go too far in our justice. We might even be harsher than God himself. But God will have perfect justice. And in this life, we can experience proximate peace. Thank God we are not at war right now in the state of Colorado. But yet we have troubles, don't we? We experience lack of peace many, many times. I want to share a quick story, and then we'll try to wrap it up. All right, I'm sorry, I got fired up, all right? I'm sorry. Do you guys remember South Africa's experiment in sociology called apartheid? Apartheid was horrible. Separate but equal, which was just a lie. And that we will classify people according to their race. In the 90s, when apartheid fell, they began to do a thing called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. and where what the it actually was a beautiful act of justice in a community where such evil had happened. And what they were allowing people to do is if you would confess to the evils you perpetrated, excuse me, while you were serving under apartheid, you would receive amnesty. Isn't that amazing? You actually didn't even have to apologize. You merely had to confess that you did that. Interesting. And as they began to do this, there was, I want to read you a story now. Is that cool? All right. Cool. It says, in his diary, one of the Truth and Reconciliation Commissioners tells of a policeman by the name of Eric Taylor. He decided he wanted to go further than simply acknowledge what he had done. He wanted to apologize to the families of four men he had killed. Some church folks arranged the meeting. The situation called for heartfelt, abject, deeply contrite confession on Taylor's part. Don't you think? This is the moment he's going to confess. He goes on. What Mr. Taylor actually said in the meeting was this: I am sorry for a lot that happened. That's it. I'm sorry for a lot that happened. Then he asked the families if they would forgive him. The situation called for a full, abject, deeply contrite confession of sin. What the families got was a statement that was so vague, it's a wonder Taylor even bothered with it. Listen to this. Amazingly, the families seized on Eric Taylor's half-hearted confession and found in it the grace of God. One woman said, "Thanks be to God, he has answered my prayers. It is a relief." One of the male relatives shook hands with Eric Taylor. "Thank you," he said. "I told God that if he put you in front of me, I would shake your hand. I appreciate what you have done here today." And listen to what he says. "I am relieved, but not yet fully." I'm not relieved, but not yet fully. Already, but not yet. Cornelius Plantinga, who writes this story, he says, "I find in this statement that even in great sorrow, God's grace may be sufficient. And I find in this statement that in great sorrow, God's grace will never be wholly sufficient until Jesus comes again." Isn't that great? "I find that God's grace is sufficient, but I will find it will not be wholly sufficient until Christ comes again." He goes on, he says this, "That is because no merely human being can apologize and atone for the sins of the whole world. And it is because in too many parts of the world, the bullies are still screaming in their treble voices." Wow. God's grace is sufficient, and one day you will experience it wholly. God's grace is sufficient to sustain us in the mystery and the suffering of losing a 6-year-old granddaughter. And yet we long for it to be wholly sufficient when he comes again. Two questions I want to ask you this morning, like we did last week. Number one, look at this. What are some things in your life right now that will never make sense until the second coming of Christ? What are they? This is actually a time of real reflection. What are things in your life right now that will never make sense until Jesus comes again? And the second question is to say, how are we going to handle this? What are ways that you can find hope in the already but not yet of Christ's real presence now? Because we all have to deal with the mystery of the problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis calls it, and suffering. And how are we handling these things now? Understanding that we can apply the gospel of the already of Christ's love and grace in our lives, and yet not fully fulfilled until he comes again. And then we close with hope this morning from Revelation 22 again. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He is here. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come." You come this morning. That's why I love that old Christmas hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. Remember that one? And when they sing that line, it says, "O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer, thy spirits by thine advent here." It talks about wiping away the tears or the clouds of night, right? and this longing that the human heart longs to see him come. Come, Lord Jesus, that there has to be no more darkness when Christ comes. Come and drink of this water, and we see with Christ that there are promises that have been made, and he is faithful to keep those promises. I close with the analogy from C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle, one of my favorite endings of all stories, The Chronicles of Narnia. The Pevensey's children have encountered Aslan again after an interesting event in their world, because, you know, they transfer between Narnia and planet Earth. You remember if you've read The Chronicles of Narnia. It says, Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." And Lucy said, "We're afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you've sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" And said their hearts leaped and a wild horse rose within them. You ever felt that excitement? Ooh. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holiday has begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning." Do you see what he's doing here? And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page." Isn't that a great line? You realize this is just the beginning, my friends. These are just the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amazing. Jesus closes his revelation to John when he says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen." God in heaven, take our longings and recalibrate them to you. Take our pain and transform it with hope. Take our shame and transform it with grace. Take our guilt, transform it with your love. Take our worries, Lord, and transform them with peace. Take us, Lord, and make us new. Every week after we hear from God's word, we take time to reflect and confess and pray. And this is time where we do that as individuals. And I encourage you, whatever may be on your heart now, whatever you're going through, I encourage you to take that to the Lord right now.